Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text, it's really all the lessons, but most specifically, Genesis chapter 3. And our sermon theme, of course, is written out there. Yes, the serpent will be crushed. A nursery rhyme we all have come to know sums up our theme, believe it or not. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. According to Brent Philip Waters on an internet sermon illustration site, this nursery rhyme has been around for over 1,000 years, and it goes back to being used and translated into 8 different European languages. But at first, though, in its primitive stages, the Humpty Dumpty poem or nursery rhyme was really a riddle. And it was like this. The question was asked, what, when broken, can never be repaired even by wise and strong men? That was the original riddle, supposedly. Okay, and the answer is an egg. Regardless of how hard we try, a broken egg cannot be put back together again. We simply have to just live with the mess. There is a Humpty Dumpty story, if you will, in the Bible. And it's in our text today, right at the very beginning of the Bible, to set the stage for everything else in the Bible. We simply call this story the fall. The first 2 chapters of Genesis are just spectacular. God doesn't give us every single detail of all his workings about creating the universe. He just simply summarizes it by saying that he said, let there be, and there was. The whole universe, there was nothing, now there's something. Planets and the heavens, and then there's in stages, you know, God creates, you know, planet Earth as a special place, and then all the variety of life. And then finally, as the crown of his creation, he creates human beings. The only animals that he creates in his own image to reflect his character, which is to live a life of love with him for eternity. He creates Adam and Eve, the first human pair, and he looks upon everything he's created, including the humans, and he says, it is very good. Not just good, but very good. It's excellent, his work. Out of love, God creates perfect creatures to reflect his perfect image and to engage with him in a life of perfect love toward God, toward one another, toward creation. And there was harmony. But then the most tragic story in human history happens. The devil, also called Satan, and his name is also, you know, Lucifer, was an angel, a good angel of God, like all the angels were originally. And we don't know all the details because there's a lot of gaps in the Bible about this. But at some point before he tempts Adam and Eve, he falls, and some other angels, they rebel against God. They want to be God. They want to be just as powerful as God. They don't want to just live as his perfect creatures. And so this evil angel, Satan, also called the devil, appears to Eve and he deceives her. And Adam eventually too. First of all, what he does, and he does this still, is he plants these seeds of doubt in Eve's heart about God's word. You know, any time this kind of goes into your head, you need to stop, right? Because did God really say, if someone says that to you, or you say that to yourself, that's maybe a time to stop and look and research a little bit. Did God really say that was so bad? Did God really say not to eat of that piece of fruit? Then after sowing the seeds of doubt, he goes on to tell a distant lie. In fact, Jesus later will call Satan the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. And he tries his lies out on us all the time. And his lie to Eve and Adam that day was, you know, if you eat of the fruit, you won't die, like God said. You will just be like God. In other words, you won't have to have God in your life anymore. You'll be your own gods. This led her, Eve, and Adam to defy God's command and to declare their independence from God. By eating the fruit, they rejected God as king or lord, and they brought about division and brokenness in every single relationship that God originally declared good. Remember? It's very good. Now they brought all this division and brokenness between them and God, between them and one another and other people eventually when the world populates, and between them and all creation. All things were a mess. Just like Humpty Dumpty, all is broken, all is ruined, all is lost. Adam and Eve can no longer live in the Garden of Paradise. God drives them out. That was evidently the source, some food from this tree that kept them biological creatures living forever. They would have. Okay, it's kind of a strange story, but we take it as it is. You know, drives them out. They can no longer have access to that tree. They cannot live forever in paradise because they've ruined it. They've rebelled against God. And sadly, all of their children and descendants can no longer live in the Garden of Paradise. It's like Bob Dylan's famous song says, everything is broken. The song gets kind of depressing if you listen to it. He goes on about all the stuff that's broken. Everything is, and it's true, right? Everything is broken. All the king's horses and all the king's men, all of our striving, all of our good deeds, all of our wisdom cannot bridge the gap that we have created between us and God. We cannot do it. We can't put it back together again. And that's the truth we need to begin with before we understand the good news that God provides. Because what all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot do, God can do. Jesus once answers his disciples' question, Lord, you know, who can be saved then? Because they thought the rich were especially blessed with proof of their salvation. And Jesus talks to a rich man and says it's easier to enter heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And they're like, who could be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Because as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled, this is how much God loves us. As soon as they rebelled and rejected him as Lord in their lives, God already has in place a plan to deal with that, to fix what is broken. First of all, in this story, God lovingly goes and searches for Adam and Eve, whatever that looked like. God, before he becomes a man, and Jesus walking in the garden. Evidently, they had this intimate face-to-face relationship, this friendship, where they walked and dwelt with one another in this paradise on earth. You know? And here they now are hiding because of their sin, and they're ashamed. They never experienced that before. They have guilt and shame and fear of God, so they hide themselves. Notice, it's not Adam and Eve that go looking for God. Every religion in the world goes looking for God and tries to bridge the gap by rules and regulations and manipulating God. But that can't happen, God says, because all are sinners and our sin causes division. We cannot bridge the gap. God goes looking for them. He seeks them. He finds them. And by asking three rhetorical questions, he tries to simply get them to confess their sin. That's what he wants, you know, that he might have mercy. But instead, what do Adam and Eve do? They do what is so common to our sinful nature, don't they? We still do this today. Instead of coming clean right away, they first of all hide from God. They try to hide their sin. And, you know, that doesn't work after a while. You try to keep hiding something, it doesn't work. And when they can't hide it any longer, what do next? Excuse themselves by blaming someone else. Notice how Adam actually ends up blaming God, right? The woman you gave me. If you want to give me this woman, this won't happen. And Eve, the serpent. Isn't that so common in our lives today? Instead of people taking responsibility for their wrongdoing, to always find a way out, to always make excuses, to always blame somebody else. But finally, God does have mercy, but first he must pronounce judgment. There is now, he says, curses like a virus coming into his good creation and distort everything. Sadly, pain and childbirth, thorns and thistles and weeds and difficulty and labor now and difficulty in relationships and all this stuff's going to happen. And death. God warned them, the day you eat of it, there will be death for you. Already death between relationship between God and them. But this is not last God's word to Adam and Eve. That's why we always talk about the gospel, which means good news. God's last word to them and to us is not a word of judgment. For as God is cursing Satan for tempting Adam and Eve, he took on a form of a serpent. Doesn't mean all serpents are Satan, by the way. I mean, you don't have to hate all snakes for that reason. Well, my grandpa sold to a farmer, used to crush them with his. That's why I always think of him in this text, because God promises one to come to crush Satan's head. And that's what my grandpa used to do with snakes in his barn. I used to try to tell him, Grandpa, we don't have poisonous snakes in Iowa. These are okay. They're eating the rodents in your barn. I don't care. He's going to crush them head. God promises that a seed of the woman will come. Some future descendant of Eve and Adam will come. And he says there's always going to be enmity between the woman, between humans and Satan, between this future seed, and it's put in the first person singular masculine noun and pronouns. He, this certain person, will come. And those who follow Satan, his seed, okay, are going to be enmity. And you, Satan, will, the Hebrew can be translated bruise or strike his heel. And then the next, and then also it could be translated, and he will crush, which I like better, that translation, he will crush your head. That's really the more the gist of it. You will hurt him, Satan, this one to come, but finally he will destroy your power. He will crush your head. God already has a plan for destroying Satan's power and his plan. He already has a plan to restore the broken relationships between God and humanity. He has a plan already there to take away our sins, to restore us to our nature of perfect love, to swallow up death in victory. God has a plan to restore human beings to their true home in paradise with him. Just like he says to the man dying next to him on the cross who confesses Jesus in his simple way, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the good news. He has a plan that will achieve what we could not achieve. He is the one who will put Humpty back together again. The rest of the Bible, which indeed has a lot of gaps, we have to understand that the Bible is not an entire history of the world or the universe. It's not an entire history of all human civilization. It's selective. It's selective in what God wants us to know, and it does show us a summary of how God is acting in human history to bring about this plan, this first promise in the Bible that he will raise up a seed, some human descendant of Adam and Eve, and he will destroy Satan's power and he will restore things. And so the rest of the Bible is really the summary of that. We're going to talk next week about Abraham. Just to summarize a little bit, he promises Abraham and his seed, you know, that some descendant from Abraham is going to come. And through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the same person God's talking about. Now he's going to do it through Abraham's descendants. See how it keeps narrowing down? As Jacob, this grandson of Abraham, is dying, he blesses his children. He makes this prophetic utterance that the scepter, the person that rules over people, will not depart from Judah. So the seed is coming specifically now from the tribe of Judah. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? King David was from the tribe of Judah. Many centuries after that promise, God makes a promise to David. Someone from your seed, one of your seeds, someone from one of your descendants will be on the throne as king over God's people, Israel, forever. The New Testament says all Christians are in the new Israel. And so God finally shows us in the New Testament, it summarized the fulfillment of his plan. Look at the very first verses of the New Testament in Matthew's gospel. The very first verse. What does it say? And you wondered why this little boring details there, right? Listen to this. Matthew writes, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Already, what is Matthew telling us? The people who have been hoping for this one to come, the one from Abraham's line to bless the whole world, the one from David's line to be king or Messiah, this is who it is, Matthew's saying right at the beginning. Here he is. You know what the word Christ means, anybody? Somebody knows, right? What's Christ? Christus in the Greek. Christ. Anybody? Anointed one. It's simply the New Testament Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word, Mashiach or Messiah. And kings were anointed with oil when they took their office. King David and Solomon and everybody. And so right around David's time, this one that people started seeing that's going to come, they started more and more calling this one to come the Messiah, the anointed one. In the New Testament, the Christ. Here he's identified by Matthew, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the promised seed to come. And he will come to crush the serpent's head. In fact, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, he takes Jesus' lineage, not just back to Abraham like Matthew, but all the way back to Adam and Eve. Hence our theme today, the seed of the woman, that's who he is. He goes all the way back to the beginning, his human lineage, because he comes for all people to redeem us and to set us free, to fix what has been broken. In fact, if you look at Jesus' entire ministry, his life, it can be seen as Jesus, I don't want to overdo this metaphor, but Jesus putting Humpty back together again. What do you think Jesus is doing? Let's think about the summary of what Jesus did, right? Not every single miracle or anything, but let's think about it. He healed people who were sick. He preached good news to the poor. He accepted outcasts, especially religious outcasts that no one else would accept. He actually ate with them, which was forbidden for rabbis or righteous people to do. Forgave sinful people that no one else would forgive. Used a word to calm the sea, and the Israelites were taught that only God could do that. With a word, made it be still. Took a few fish and loaves and two different stories. He fed 4,000 and 5,000 Gentiles, non-Jews, and another time Jews. Because they were hungry and they had nothing to eat. And he was there for all people, not just the Jews. He even cast out demons, casting the demonic out of people that were possessed. And then he even raises the dead. What is Jesus saying? Of course he's being compassionate, right? He loves people and he's helping them. But what else is he saying? John calls all of these miracles of Jesus signs. That's John's word for Jesus' miracles. They're signs of who he is. What is he saying? What is he doing? Think of the curses in Genesis. Now that you have sinned, there's death, there's decay, there's disease, there's turmoil in nature. So what is Jesus doing? In his ministry, he is showing that the kingdom of God is breaking in with him. He is undoing the curses of God's good creation. There's not supposed to be sickness in paradise. He takes it away little by little. There's not supposed to be death. He raises the dead. People don't belong to Satan. They are created in the image of God. He comes to redeem them on the cross. And so he casts out demons and reclaims those people for the kingdom of God. There's not supposed to be hunger in paradise. Jesus feeds both Gentile and Jew. He is undoing all the curses we brought about and saying to us, it's a sermon really, his deeds, by saying, this is how it's going to be perfectly, completely, when I return and bring about the new heavens and earth. He's showing us what it's going to be like. No sickness, no death, no hunger, no evil, no terrorism, none of it. Because he comes to make all things new. By his taking our sins into his holy body on the cross, he takes them away. He pays the penalty for our sins, suffers our hell on the cross, being forsaken by the Father. That's what hell is, being forsaken because of our sin. Jesus does that for us so we don't have to suffer that. Rises from the dead. In fact, we are told that he descends into hell and then ascends back to show Satan that he no longer has power over him. Or over God's people. That's us. Satan's power, his head, the head of the serpent, has been crushed from the seed of the woman, who is Jesus. Jesus is the yes of all God's promises for us. He is the one who gives us hope. He is the one who fixes what we have broken. And now that Satan's power over us has been destroyed, through the Holy Spirit's power, we can now respond differently than Adam and Eve did, right? We can have the power to do that, both when we're tempted to sin and when we actually do sin. When we're tempted to sin, we can stop, okay? Whether the temptation comes in our own minds or from other people or the world, we can stop and start saying, wait a second, what is the lie that's being told here? What's the doubt that is being put in my heart about what God says? We could stop at that point and challenge that and then rely upon the name of Jesus and his word. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan. He quoted the word of God, by the way. Jesus did. That means we need to be learning and meditating upon and maybe even memorizing a few passages to be able to use the word of God against Satan when he tempts us. Say, get away from here. Martin Luther used to say he was tempted by Satan all the time to be despaired. And he would say, get away from me, Satan. I am a child of God through Jesus. I am baptized. Get away. You say it out loud. In fact, there's a place you can see where he hid out for 2 years, Martin Luther. There's an ink blotch on the wall where he supposedly threw an inkwell at Satan. He said, get away from me in the name of Jesus. Get out of here. So we can stand up to Satan with the power, not our power, but Jesus' power and the power of the Word of God. And then when we do sin, because we still are sinners, it's going to happen sometimes. We don't despair, and we don't do like Adam and Eve and hide from God. We can't hide from Him. And we don't hide from one another when we hurt each other. We don't make excuses. We don't blame somebody else. Oh, it's just boys will be boys and all these other excuses people make about whatever. You know, we just simply say, sorry, I blew it. I sinned. John says in his letter, he who says he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But whoever confesses their sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive all their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We just lay it there before God, and he says, and we cling to Jesus, and he forgives us because of what Jesus has done. And then that gives us the freedom. Remember the children's sermon? The freedom to worship him above everything and to love our neighbor the best we can. So when we're tempted to feel despondent, like we're unlovable or unforgivable, then we just hear the word of God's certain promise again. He has sent the seed of the woman to crush Satan's power on our behalf. He has forgiven our sins. He has restored us to his kingdom that we might praise him and that we might now say yes to a life of love in his name. Amen.